So let's hear God's word from the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, chapter 2, and it's the verses 1 to 7. This is one of the seven letters that John was told to write to the churches. The Lord Jesus appeared to him, the risen Lord Jesus appeared to him, and told him that he is to write to these churches. There are things that they need to hear in the difficult times and in the difficult circumstances they found themselves. So this is what John wrote. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands says these things. I know your works, and your labor, and your patience, and that you were not able to tolerate evildoers. You tested those who said they were apostles and were not, and you found them to be liars. You maintained patience, and you endured for my name's sake, and you had not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do those former deeds. But if not, I will come to you quickly, and I will remove your lampstand from its place, if you do not repent. But this you still have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, whose deeds I also hate. Let the one who has ears hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of my God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand your word. The book of Revelation sometimes causes us difficulties, but we thank you, Father, that in this passage you speak plainly to churches that need to hear things. So we ask that you would help us to hear what has been read and to believe you when you say these things. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the letter was written by John, but he, in a sense, took dictation. The Lord Jesus, who had died but is now alive forever and ever, appeared to John and said, John, write this to the church at Ephesus. So the speaker is Jesus, the writer is John, and he addresses himself in this way. He says that he is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and he walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now, you have to go back to chapter 1 to find out what he's talking about, because John saw this one holding seven stars in his hand and walking in the midst of seven lampstands. And Jesus told John, well, the stars, they are the angels of the churches, or the messengers to the churches, the teaching elder, the minister. He's holding them, those ministers of these churches, in his right hand. And he's walking in the midst of the lampstands, and the lampstands, Jesus told John, represented the churches themselves. Not the buildings, but the people. He's walking in the midst of his people. So what we have is that our Lord Jesus is very much interested in what is happening in his churches. The church of Ephesus was probably founded by the Apostle Paul. In chapter 19, he bumps into some disciples of John and has a conversation with them. And then he brings them to a right understanding of Jesus. And it seems that they were converted at that time. And then he goes to the synagogue, and for 3 months he argues with people about who Jesus is and what he means and what he's done for us. And at the end of 3 months, those who believed the gospel left with Paul and went to another place to set up a church. And the people in the synagogue who didn't believe started to cause problems, along with other people we'll bump into. And the effect of the gospel in Ephesus was that many people who had books of magic sorcery, by which they hoped to benefit themselves and harm their enemies, they brought these magic books out and burned them to indicate that they no longer believed in these demons they were worshipping and that they now followed the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone did the maths, and apparently 50,000 pieces of silver was the value of these books that they burned. But the books were worthless. They were worse than worthless. They were lies. And these people recognized that and put them out of their life. Just like that Isaiah passage. Get away from me, you idols, you false gods. And that's what the people of Ephesus did. And of course, with this change in the hearts of many people, the silversmiths, you might remember, got very cranky because they were making the little images of Diana, the Greek goddess. And they weren't selling as many as they used to because lots of people had started following the Lord Jesus. And they had a riot and tried to get the Christians in big trouble. It didn't work, but they tried. So the church at Ephesus has gone through a whole range of changes. They've been confronted with the gospel of Jesus, and there were changes that were made. Now, you might know that Paul also wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus. And he stopped there on his way to Jerusalem to talk to the elders. He said, "You'll never see my face again in this life." But he warned them about the troubles that would come to the church in the future. They were warned. So we have Christ who holds the elders, the teaching elders, preachers in the hand. He walks in the midst of the churches. So what does Jesus want the church to do? He's writing to this church. And so Jesus established the church to fulfill his purpose in this world. If you go to Matthew 28, from about verse 19, you'll read that he wants the church to make God's will for the salvation of humanity known everywhere. They are to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who brought salvation by his own life and death and rising again, that he might bring us back to God. This is what the church needs to be talking about. If it's talking about other stuff and not this, there's a problem. We're to make disciples. A disciple is a learner, someone who hears the teaching about Jesus and learns of him. Now, it's possible to be a disciple and not a Christian, but the purpose of discipleship is to bring people to Christ, to present the message to them so that the Spirit of God will take that message and change a heart, or change many hearts and bring them to God. And we will also, as a church, to show love to one another. We're to love one another just as Christ has loved us. And of course, as a church, we need to show love to others, the people who are outside, those who have no knowledge of Christ. We're to show love to them too. So our Lord Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep, the great one who cares for his people. He will never leave or forsake his church. And for this reason, he's very interested in what the people who teach do. And he's very interested in how the church is behaving. So he says that he's got the teachers in his right hand. He holds them. It's very interesting that the Greek word for hold can mean simply to hold and hold tight. It can mean to rule over. If you have heard the word democracy, the crassy part is the holding. The demos part is the people. So democracy is the people ruling, right? So in Australia we have a democracy of a type, and so the people in a sense rule. There is a thing called aristocracy, where the best people, crassy, rule. And there's another thing called a plutocracy, where the rich people rule. But the word means that he rules the teaching elders. He's got them in his hand. Whether for good or ill, Jesus has the teachers in the church in his hands. He's also intimately engaged with the churches of Christ. He's amongst us by his word and spirit. He encourages us by the word and spirit. Just as the teaching elder is to be led by the word and spirit and what he says, so the church needs to be led by that word and spirit. We're not to make up our own ideas about church. We are to be led by the Lord Jesus Christ as he speaks in the scriptures. So what does he say? He spoke to the church at Ephesus, says, I know your deeds, your labour and your patience. The church had been doing what Christ had commanded. They've been speaking of the salvation that God brings through Christ. They've been making disciples. They've been showing love to one another in the face of opposition. They had patience. And the word patience in this passage has the idea of remaining under. It's to remain under. In other words, it's to be faithful in whatever circumstance you find yourself in. That's the patience that's been spoken about here. There's another Greek word for patience, which means have a long fuse. In other words, you don't get angry immediately, you've got a long fuse. But that's not the word here. This is a submissive obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ in whatever situation you find yourself in. So that's what Jesus noted. He knew their deeds, their labour and their patience. And, this is an interesting bit, that you cannot tolerate evildoers. These days people talk about tolerance, but Jesus is commending intolerance when it comes to those who are evildoers. And a particular type of evildoer he's been talking about here, because the next sentence explains what evildoers he's talking about. That you have tested those who claimed to be apostles and were not, and you found them to be liars. This means that the elders at Ephesus were doing what Paul had urged them to do. He had told the elders to watch out for wolves, not the four-legged type, but the two-legged type, who come into the church not to be shepherds, but to benefit themselves. If you put a wolf in a pile of sheep, the wolf isn't thinking about helping the sheep. And that's what these wolves, these church leaders, these itinerant teachers, or these false apostles were coming to do. But the church at Ephesus were warned to watch out for these wolves, to watch out for false brothers, people within the church who would rise to leadership positions and then draw people away from the gospel. It's all in Acts 20. So the elders at Ephesus had started as servants of Christ to take great care to examine the teaching of those who came to teach at their church. They kept a watch over their own members, that the people were being taught the right thing and that there was no one coming in up in the church was teaching wrong things. And they were particularly careful to examine people who claimed to be apostles. Jesus said, by their fruit, that is by their teaching and their life, you will know who is a true teacher and who is a false teacher. That's in Matthew chapter 7. Now, some people think that dealing with doctrine is unnecessarily divisive. You know, who can really work out what the truth is? You know, but Jesus obviously thinks it's possible. Paul told the elders at Ephesus it's possible and must be done. So by examining all the scriptures and coming to know the scriptures, we can know what the truth is, and we can insist that truth be taught in our churches. And we are to watch. We are to pray, lest we fall into temptation. But some people think that doctrine is divisive and unloving. Jesus says no. If it's done the right way, it's the most loving thing you can do. No church should be subject to false teaching because it leads us away from Christ and the gospel. It's in fact absolutely necessary that these things be done. And in doing these, we demonstrate love to Christ and his people. The standard at all times is the word of God, not my opinion, but what the word itself says. And you can hold me to account with that, because I think Paul talks about that. One speaks and the others, I don't know if he uses the word judge, but consider what's being said to be sure that it's coming from the scriptures and it's true rather than some weird thing I worked out for myself. So why are false apostles a problem? See, an apostle is someone who is sent by Jesus Christ. There were 12 of them. One got killed, and I think Paul came in to make up the 12. And the apostles were writing things down against the day when they would all die, so that the church would still have a record of the teachings of Jesus Christ. But an apostle had an authority unlike any other. They could speak authoritatively, they could write, and the Spirit moved them so that what they wrote was the word of God as well as the words of Paul, or the words of Peter, or the words of John. They had great authority in the church. So if people these days claim to be an apostle, and the church, the Mormon church claims to have apostles, the Roman Catholic Church claims to have apostolic succession, in other words, their bishops have the same authorities as the apostles of long ago. And some charismatic churches today claim to have apostles. And we need to be very careful about this. If a person claims to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, I believe, and I'll give you a reason for it later, that they're telling you a lie. And they're not to be tolerated. Not in our church. Because it gives mere human beings unwarranted authority. They are arrogant to themselves, an authority they are not have no right to. Because it's a false teaching. And I can tell you why. In chapter 1 of Acts, when Judas was being replaced, he went to his own place, he denied the Lord Jesus, he committed suicide, and they had to replace Judas. And so what they did, the job description was like this: they had to have been an eyewitness of the doings of Jesus from the baptism of John until his resurrection. They had to have seen the risen Lord Jesus. That means any person today who says they're an apostle needs to have a birth certificate that says they're 2,020 years old, at least. And unless they can produce that birth certificate, don't believe them when they say that they're an apostle. All right, so Jesus had been commending the church at Ephesus for its labor, for its patience, for its good deeds, for what it was doing in keeping the church safe from error. What went wrong? And he says this: you have left your first love. Now, there's two ways that this passage might be understood. And unfortunately, or fortunately, the Greek leaves a bit of wiggle room, because there's a pile of texts that say past tense and a pile of texts that have a combination of past and present tense. It could mean that in their determination to do all things that Christ commanded, the church of Ephesus made the doing the main thing and the end, rather than doing it in order to show love for Christ and his people. You know how doing something can simply become the thing you do, disconnected from any desire or love or purpose? It's just that what we've always done, and we're going to do that come hell or high water. It's very possible for that to be done, that a person can do things not out of love, but out of tradition, out of habit. And that's a very dangerous situation to find oneself in. If we're not doing what we do out of love for Christ, even if it's the right thing, it could become a crushing thing. Without any love, Paul says, we become a clanging cymbal and a sounding gong. Without love, the right thing can become a crushing thing. If it is what Jesus is saying about the church at Ephesus, and to all churches, we must examine ourselves as to whether we are simply maintaining teaching and outward behaviour just as a thing to be done, without any love for Christ or his word. We could become a mere shell of a church that simply has outward signs of life, but no real heart for Christ. And I think some of the other churches down the line that John writes to are in that situation. The church of Laodicea had a name for being faithful, but their heart was nowhere near the Lord Jesus. So that's one thing we need to be watchful for. If, in fact, this is what Jesus means, that we're doing the right thing for the wrong reasons, not out of love, but out of some other motive, that is a big, big problem. It's a possible reading of this passage, and we must not ignore the force of it, making the doing the end rather than seeing it as a means to produce a good effect out of love for Christ. But there is another possible reading, which is also serious for the modern church, and it's the one I think is actually being spoken about here, but I can't rule out the other one, the fact of doing the right thing for the wrong reasons. But this one seems to fit a little more with the language of the passage, and it's this, that you have left your first love, or more particularly, that former love that you once had, when you laboured and endured and you tested and were patient. It could be what Jesus described was the way they used to behave. They used to be, as Paul urged them to be, watchers and doers and endurers and patiently being a Christian in a hard place. That they had once done those deeds, but they have left their former love and those former deeds. And I think the text talks about going back to those first deeds, those former deeds. So what we have here is the possibility that they ceased to do real good, they had ceased to labour, they had ceased to watch as they once had, and they were at risk of becoming a social club rather than a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the reason I mention this is because, sadly, the Presbyterian Church has demonstrated some of this in its own history. During the 18th century in Scotland, a vast majority of the ministers weren't believers, even though they all signed the Westminster Confession of Faith, claimed that they held to the Bible. Many of them didn't know what the gospel was and didn't care. In the early 19th century, a young man who was going to the ministry came under conviction of sin. He went to one of the Presbyterian ministers in Edinburgh and asked him what he must do to be saved. And the fellow said, "What are you talking about? I don't know what you're talking about. And even if I did, I wouldn't know how to answer you." That's the depth to which a church, a Presbyterian church, can fall if it ceases to do its former deeds. The church in Scotland had ceased to test the teachers and bring them to account if they had strayed from the faith. They had ceased to be patient in doing what God had called them to do. And sad to say, the same sorts of things had happened in this country, in our own Presbyterian church, in the 1930s through to the 1950s. There was a growth of unbelief in the ministers of this church. There was a famous case in the 1930s, there was a case in the 1960s, and there was actually a split in the 1960s of our church. There were people who left this denomination because they believed it had gone so far away from the Word of God that they had to leave. That's how serious this leaving of our former deeds can be. So instead of testing to ensure that the men were truly fit for the ministry, the church allowed wolves to become ministers who denied the doctrines such as the divinity of the Lord Jesus. They said he wasn't God. They denied the virgin birth. They denied that Jesus really worked miracles. They denied that his death dealt with sin. And they disbelieved his resurrection. And they were ministers of our denomination. Thankfully, God brought a revival in the 70s and a change of attitude. But we can never, never be complacent. It could happen again. We need to be sure as a church that we maintain our first love. Look at those things that Jesus wants the church to do. Take Paul's warnings about wolves seriously. Jesus commended the church, strangely, even a church that has gone off the rails can still recognise gross evil. And that's where the Nicolaitans come in. Remember that Jesus said that you still have this. This still remains. Of all the things you've abandoned, this thing still remains, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, the Nicolaitans were a Gnostic sect. They believed they had secret knowledge from Jesus that no one else had. And they didn't really believe that Jesus was God in the flesh. They believed that the Christ Spirit came down on some random guy at the baptism of John. And the Christ Spirit disappeared just before this random guy was crucified. But that person was never the Son of God. In other words, they denied the, well, we were celebrating over this month, the coming and birth of the Sovereign Lord as a human being to come for our salvation. They denied that. They also forbade marriage, but they were quite happy for people to have sex outside of marriage. They were a really twisted, off-the-wall group. And their behaviours as a Christian church in name was worthy of hatred. Their deeds were wicked. And the church at Ephesus still maintained that. They still had that left. But Jesus says, unless you repent, unless you change your thinking about your mission in this world, unless you go back to those labours of love, that those good deeds, unless you go back to that patient endurance for my name's sake, I will remove your lampstand from its place. What's the lampstand? Remember, it's the church. You'll cease to be a church. You're becoming a shell of a church. You may still have lots of people coming, but you won't be a church anymore. You won't have any light for the world. So Jesus is calling the church at Ephesus, which started so well, to repentance, because within that perhaps a generation, great changes in their attitude and behaviour had taken place. The question is, do we love the Lord Jesus in sincerity? Do our words about loving Christ line up with our teaching and our doing? We need to think about this seriously. And if we are interested in right doctrine, we need to be readers of the word. We need to be praying that the Spirit of God would teach us from that word and all of the word, so that we might be part of this work of watching and doing and praying and being patient. But Jesus always ends on a note of encouragement. He says this: if we trust him in sincerity, if we put our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ as our whole salvation, he says that we will overcome. He says to the one who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So overcoming, as John says in his gospel, is our faith. How do we overcome the world? It's our faith. Not just our trusting, but what we are trusting. That message of Jesus is how we overcome the world. Our own sin is overcome by it as we come to faith in Jesus Christ. And as we trust Jesus, we become overcomers. There's nothing in heaven and earth that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And he will give that one who overcomes to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Essentially, he will give us eternal life. You might remember there was a tree of life in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned, and God kept them from eating it. Because if you live forever with a sinful heart, that will be a very unpleasant life forever, because you'll be in the under the condemnation of God forever. So to save Adam and Eve, he kept them from that tree of life so that they might hear the gospel and trust Jesus and have life that way, the right way, not the wrong way. So this is what Christ is calling us to the tree of life, that we might live forever with him in his paradise, in his good place, the place that he's made for those who love him. So, the letter to the Ephesians was to warn them about the love, or their former love, that they had abandoned, to urge them to recover those former deeds and to do them again. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have given us the same word that you gave to the church at Ephesus. We hear the warnings, and we do pray, Lord God, that we would be people who do good, who watch carefully regarding our doctrine and our practice, that we will show true love to one another because our Lord Jesus Christ has loved us, and that we will aim in every way to spread the love of Christ in our community. We pray, Lord God, that you'll keep us watchful, that you'll keep us humble, and that you'll keep us mindful of your word in all things. And we pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.